That's a great, great song, a hymn. You know, when the saints in the Old Testament, the Israelis, when they were facing a battle, and they had the struggles that we always have when we're in a battle, but then when they finally heard from God, the Word of God, telling them they already had the victory, and the minute they believed it, the way they showed it was invariably in singing. And so we should keep that in mind, that when we sing, we're actually making a statement that we know, we believe that Christ already has won the victory at the cross, and that really what we are to do is to just stand in belief in the ground that he's already won for us. Stand firm in that. One of the great ways to express that is in singing. And whether we do it together, which is the best way on Sundays when we sing together, or even in your heart when you're facing a struggle and you finally, then it breaks, the dawn breaks of the Spirit pointing out the solution, the fact that what Christ has done in his death and resurrection and ascension has come through for you again. And that's a time for melody in your heart. So just wanted to bring that point out this morning about the importance of music, of song, of singing to the Lord. All righty, please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans 1:15. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Well, it's February, and that means that we're only 4 months away from the camp. And this year, it looks like the real need so far anyway for the camp is women counselors and women teachers. So that if the Lord has kind of given you a nudge maybe in the last couple of weeks or months, then perhaps you'd like to serve in a way the young people. And, of course, the young people are a great part of this congregation, great part of it. The camp's really the place where a lot of people first get introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, the young people. And their parents sometimes, as a matter of fact. So keep that on your heart. If that's something that you think you'd like to take a shot at, please see Marilyn Pomeroy. She's not here today, but she's almost always here. We're continuing to have our informal Bible studies on Thursday nights. They're very fruitful, I believe. They're a different way of studying the Word of God when we come together as a family. We bring up things where we can discuss how a particular passage of Scripture is really coming to life in our lives and how we've been challenged by certain things that the Scriptures bring out, and we kind of talk about that in a different way. It's a very very wonderful way, an intimate way for us to be together studying the Word of God. That's every Thursday night at 7 p.m. We're also posting those materials that we use on our website at lbible.org, so you can keep up with the series in case you're not able to join us on Thursday nights. We also have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15. We'd love to have you join us at that time. Also, there's a prayer box in the back for any time you have something you'd like us to pray for. Why, just fill that out, and we'll check that box before we go into prayer on Wednesday evenings. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 15. The title of I can't explain it. The title of today's message is, I have not come to call the righteous. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're words that is so often the case, you know, Jesus in the Gospels will say something, and then we'll find out that there's a thread from what he says into a passage of the epistles, Paul and the other apostles that wrote epistles. And Jesus always has a way of expressing something in a full, compact way, and then the epistles are where we get to use our perception, our thinking at times, and they're kind of mapped out for us in more of a logical way. Well, one day Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. And built into that is all that we're about to look at from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, which is the first meaty part, if it will, the content part of the book of Romans. After Paul is done with his introduction, his opening of the letter, 17 verses, quite an opening, and he describes the theme of this letter to the Romans, the gospel, justification by faith, then immediately after that, he gets into the first subject. And there's a 180-degree turn. There's a transition, powerful transition, from the righteousness of God revealed to the wrath of God revealed. And at first, when you read it, if you're kind of awake when you're reading it, it's jarring. You're saying, wait a minute, I was really enjoying grace and peace. I was really enjoying faith, joy and righteousness. And now there's this total abrupt change. And now I'm in this subject that begins with the wrath of God. Humanly speaking, of course, we don't want to have to deal with that. But the fact of the matter is that if we're going to really rest in the work of Christ on the cross, we have to journey through Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. It's as if we weren't to do that. I had a friend one time who had a very serious medical problem. He was in a coma for a week. And during that time, his loved ones and his friends, we had a vigil for him. We were there in his hospital room day and night, struggling in pain, crying, praying, hoping that he would make it. And then he comes out of the coma. And he has no memory, no realization of any of that struggle, difficulty, feeling of loss that we went through. And people who don't understand our essential rebellion against God, don't understand the depth of unrighteousness and ungodliness in the human race, of which we all are born members, we will lack a full appreciation, gratitude, love for the depth and the amazement of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so while it may not be pleasant to read this next section of Scripture, it's going to be very valuable for your heart and your soul. Very valuable. If it gets too heavy at times, why, we'll just take a peek out to the solution so we'll not get too heavy. But we need to do this. And one other thing about it is this area we're about to get into today, and the wrath of God and unrighteousness and ungodliness and the judgment, is something that is ignored today. It's ignored in the world. The whole issue that we're sinners is ignored in the world. But it's even, unfortunately, tragically, fearfully ignored in the church, that there are pastors who will never preach on the wrath of God. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. Because the other thing that this will do is give us more motivation to preach the gospel, to seek and save the lost. You see, being saved really doesn't find its meaning until you know what it means to be lost, until you know the depth of how lost people without Christ really are. And the consequences. What happens? What happens to a person who again and again refuses to face their sinfulness, refuses to face God's righteousness, refuses to face the fact that they are a creature and there is a creator, and he has wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness? If you don't face that in time, my friends, so you have an opportunity to hear good news and believe it about Christ, the only rescue from that, why then what's going to happen to those people, it's horrible to say, but we need to face it. Those people, when they die, are one day going to face the judgment of God and the wrath of God, and it will be with no possibility of appeal, because they will be then put in the lake of fire. Now, those are not pleasant things to have to face. And believe me, human nature doesn't want to, and many churches don't want to, and many pastors don't want to, but it's a mistake. Look, if you had a friend who you know had a very serious disease, but they didn't know it, and you know that if they don't find out and come to terms with the disease that they have, then in a matter of months, they're going to be in a hospital bed, and in a matter of a year, they're going to be dead. Now, that's not pleasant to think about. We would like to think that death doesn't exist, but it does. What kind of a friend would you be if you never told him the disease that he had, such that he could never get the cure for it, and he died? How would you feel the day you heard the news of his death, when knowing that you could have told him about the disease he had when there was still time for him to get the cure to that disease? My friends, that is exactly the situation we're in with the unbeliever. And it's not until we come to terms with the reality of that that we'll truly have the heart, the motivation, the depth to be able to preach the gospel with power and authority and boldness. So this next section we're about to get into is vital. It's very, very important for our hearts, for our humility, and also for our motivation to preach the gospel. When Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, he's realizing that the shame also can come from the fact that people don't want to face their sinfulness. That's part of the gospel too. So anyway, let's get to this morning. I have not come to call the righteous, Christ said, but sinners. So important to understand. We're seeking all that Romans has to offer us to ultimately strengthen us in the good news of the gospel. And this morning we're going to finish up where we started and move into the next section. Let's read it. Romans 1:15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now remember, the entire book of Romans is the gospel. All right? So we're about to go with the wrath of God and unrighteousness and all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God. That's gospel. That is part of the gospel message. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel announcement of good news. For it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? We're about to find out. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This morning, as we finish up this first section that ends in verse 17, let's consider what this gospel, this good news is once again. The good news of the gospel is that we can be saved rather than lost. But the good news is really beyond that, that we can be saved by faith rather than by works, the works of law. That is really the ultimate good news, as we read in Romans 3:28 on the board. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or in a very popular passage, Ephesians 2:8-9 say the same thing, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we're going to see why it couldn't be of ourselves. Unless you understand Romans 1:18-3:20, you may still harbor some thoughts that maybe it could be of ourselves. Maybe we could do something in a religion to earn ourselves looking righteous before God. But when you're done with an honest look at Romans 1:18-3:20, you won't have that thought. You won't have that thought. Not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone may boast. So the message of Romans is a contrast between sin and righteousness, but primarily it's a contrast between two possible ways of salvation. There are two possible ways. One is by grace through faith. The other would be by law through works. And the point of Romans 1:18-3:20 is to eliminate the second one from consideration from any human being. That path, while theoretically possible, is really not possible because of our flesh, because of our sinfulness. There is no one who can take that route, go by law through works, and be saved. No one. Only the first route is open. But you see, human beings come to that reality hard. If that weren't true, there would be no religions in this world. If human beings realized this, if they read Romans 1:18-3:20 with an open heart, they would realize that every religion in this world is useless. That the Muslims that bow to Mecca 5 times a day, that all of that stuff that they do is that other path that's already been determined to be unnavigable. You can't go that way to God. You can't go that way to salvation. You cannot be saved by law through works because of the weakness of your flesh. That's the message of Romans 1:18-3:20. And therefore, if there's going to be anybody saved, there has to be another way. It's a way that human beings don't come up with, by the way. The reason why we know this is that only where God's revelation has been brought to people and they believe it, is that way followed. Other than that, human beings naturally always will go to this bottom one, by law through works. Again, all you have to do is look at this world. Just look at the Buddhists. Look at the Mormons, look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, look at the Muslims, look at all of the religions of the world, and you will find out that none of them end up with that first path. All of them end up in the second path. That there are a bunch of works that mankind can do to get back in the good graces of God. And the more you do, the better you are. And there are a few super creatures that get really far, whether they're the 144,000 in the Jehovah's Witnesses or the canonized saints in Roman Catholicism or the Brahmins in Hinduism or whatever. It's all that, and it's all a lie because of Romans 1:18-3:20. And that's why we're going to study this and study it good. There are, again, in theory, two roads to God, but Paul's point, and he makes it decisively in this next section of the Epistle to the Romans, is that one of these roads, the second one there, works of law, has been completely and irreparably blocked by our sinfulness. And yet, despite that, God graciously provided that alternate route. And of course, the alternate route is faith. It's faith. Since we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, since there is none righteous, not even one, Romans says. Since that is true, now, it's going to take us through Romans 1:18 through 3:20 to be making sure that every case, every consideration is given to the possibility that that could be wrong, and then we find out that that's not wrong. That, in fact, the greatest Jew, other than Jesus, who, of course, is God's son, but the greatest Jew who ever lived, which is probably Saul of Tarsus, was the one who wrote this. The Jews who had the best advantage because they were the ones that were given the pure standard of how God would like us to live and behave. They were given that, so they had the best chance of anybody. The greatest one who ever came on the planet, probably Paul, wrote this. So that's a pretty good testament right there that this is true. But by the time we're done with this section, we're going to realize that all the bases have been covered in terms of humans' ability to do that path where we're saved by our works. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Therefore, faith is the only genuine road to salvation, the only way to God, faith in Christ. As Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Praise God, though, that this way of faith in Christ is available to anyone. To anyone. In the same way that Paul indicts the human race in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, all Jews, all Gentiles, in the same way that all universally are under sin and have fallen short, graciously all may be saved by faith. And that's the good news. Look at, again, at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for, in other words, continuing, in light of, taking everything that we've just seen about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, let us continue and find out what also follows along with this same gospel message. And it is what? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel for the first time, conclusively and totally. And in the very next verse, the wrath of God is revealed for the very first time in a comprehensive way. We're going to see that until the cross of Jesus Christ reveals both. And that's the thing we miss if we're not really good students of the Word of God. That the same cross that revealed God's righteousness, which it did, revealed the love of God, which it definitely did, also, for the first time, completely revealed the wrath of God. That so much so that he wouldn't even spare his own son. So much so that the ones who would be with him as his children forever, the first thing that had to be dealt with was the wrath of God against their ungodliness, our ungodliness, the wrath of God against our unrighteousness. That was also revealed and demonstrated at the cross. Both. And that's why we need to come to terms with the whole thing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, the truth is important. We're going to see, as we go through Romans 1:18 to 3:20, that the first place where this all shows up in the human race is in rejecting the truth about God. It's interesting, because when we want to think of all men are sinners, you know, we tend to think about the second part of the Ten Commandments. We tend to think, well, they lie, they steal, and it's always they. Not very often do we say I, right? But we'll get into that. You know, steal, commit adultery, covet, right? But the fact of the matter is that it all begins with rejecting the truth about God, with refusing to honor him as God, refusing to worship him as God, refusing to thank him as God. That's the root of it all. That's the root of it all. And he says it here. Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? I dedicate this to any of your atheist or agnostic friends. Okay? Here is a verse for them. Because that which is known about God is evident, notice, within them. Let that sink in for a minute this morning. Let that sink in verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them. Why? We have it on good authority. For God made it evident to them. That is telling us that every person who ever lived knows about God, knows about his character, knows that he's on the side of right, not wrong, knows that he's all powerful. And the way they know it, we're not going to study this today, but if we continue along, we would find out that the first way they can know it is in what God has created. And he's going to say, because the best way to get out of the wrath of God is to say, well, God doesn't exist, right? If he doesn't even exist, then I can't be worried about his wrath. He doesn't even exist. And by the way, that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit goes after here. Oh, he exists. And don't kid yourself, okay? Whether you're a person who has an unbelieving atheist or agnostic friend, or you are an atheist or agnostic, you're kidding yourself. Because my Bible, written by God, says that God made it evident to them. God found a way of making sure they realized facts about God inside. That's what this verse says. There's no escape. So automatically now we can say that whole argument about, well, I don't believe in God, the whole argument I'm not sure, doesn't hold water. Because God has made sure that every human being who ever lived knows about him. My Bible says that. Anyway, the same declaration by God from heaven that reveals the righteousness of God also reveals his wrath. And we need to come to terms with why that's so. Why does verse 18 follow verse 17 like that? Why do we get that 180-degree turn, seemingly? Why do we no sooner realize that the righteousness of God is revealed that we then have to come to terms with the fact that the wrath of God is revealed also? This is going to help us understand and be established in the gospel, the good news. All right, since we're about to start a new section, what I'd like to do next is sort of refresh our memory about the whole book on outline form. We saw in the introduction that we finished a couple of weeks ago that there are seven parts to the book of Romans. The first part is the opening, and the last part is the closing, because this was originally a letter. But in between, there are five parts that give the contents, the argument of the message that Paul is bringing to us. So just to refresh your memory this morning, I want to give those to you again. Okay, the first section of the book of Romans, when we just completed, Romans 1, 1 to 17, can be summarized by the statement in that section, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It's the opening of the letter and the introduction of the subject. We're about to go to the second one, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. Alrighty, there's a statement that's made in this section that really captures the meaning, and that is, there is none righteous, not even one. Alright, that's the second section. That's where we're about to begin this morning. Alright, just for completion, though, let's look at the others too. After that, we'll be going to Romans 3:21 to 4:25, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, after that, we'll be going to the next great section of the book from 5:1 to 8:39. And that topic is grace. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see already that once we're through this rough terrain we're going to go now, the story keeps getting better. But we have to go through the whole thing. And there's a good reason for it. This next section is the one that everyone would like to skip. All right? But we can't. It's only, and God knows what he's doing, it's only by going through that with an open heart, hearing what the Word of God has to say, that we can then, as we go through the rest, more deeply appreciate the grace of God. And we'll see that, hopefully we'll see that. After that, number 5, to God be the glory. God's plan for the Jewish people, Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's the fifth part of the letter. And then after that, the practical part of the letter, this is what we've been studying in our Thursday night Bible study. Love one another. Romans 12, 1 to 15, 13. And then the close, I have written very boldly to you. And that's from Romans 15, 14 to 16, 27. So that at a high level is look at the whole book, because we're about to go in our next section. There is none righteous, not even one. All right, if you want to just remember it with one word, if you're like me and you like to have simple ways of remembering things, here's one word per section. The opening, sin, that's what we're going into next, righteousness, and then grace. Give you a moment. Open, sin, righteousness, grace. You can see there's an impeccable logic to this. What's the problem? Let's talk about the problem first, sin. What's the solution? Let's talk about righteousness by faith. After that, what is that? What's the consequences of being righteous by faith? The grace of God pours into your life from that moment through eternity. Okay, after that, let's consider the extent, the grandeur of this plan of God by looking at the Jewish people, that God's glory is revealed in the salvation message. And then after that, how should we walk away from this amazing story of our being dead in our trespasses and sins and being rescued by the cross of Christ and have been declared righteous by believing, just simply believing good news, and then by knowing we're in the grace of God from here to eternity, and then seeing this great vista of God's amazing plan covering everybody, including the promises he made to the Jews. How then should we live? And that's, of course, love. We should live the message of love. And then finally, the closing of the letter. Number 7. So that, again, is just a reminder of the fact that this whole letter is about the gospel. You can think of it in 7 sections, and you can think about the progression from sin to righteousness to grace to glory to love. But we're about to go through the second section now. All right? Romans 1:18 through 3:20. There's none righteous, not even one. And, you know, when a person comes to this next section, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, with an open heart, that person will grow more grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ. More grateful. If and this happens to me too, from time to time, I get a little bit rusty with my gratitude. I get a little rusty with the love. I feel like, you know what? I could be more joyful about this gospel message than I am. And funny enough, the solution to that is not to force yourself to be happier, okay? The solution to it is Romans 1:18 to 3:20. It's to discover anew, or for the first time, if it be the case, exactly what we were saved from. Exactly what, and exactly how impossible it would have been for us to do it. So that, because you know what? It's kind of a simple thing. You know, human beings being what we are, we tend to kind of fall into seeing about our life in terms of kind of like, what's going on right now? My thinking right now, and you know, and I'm a Christian now, and boy, you know I'm saved forever, and that's awesome, and I know that I'm righteous, and but then again, then the days go by, and you get into life, and you get into the situations with other people, and you invariably get into this kind of flatline thing. Well, and see, when you do that, it's real hard to get joyful because you're at a flatline. See, the fact is that we need to see our life in reality, which is, no, this isn't flatline. You and I, we were in a pit so far down, it was as if somebody drilled down to the center of the earth and threw us down in there and said, there's no hope for you. God's holy, baby. You're a sinner. Yelled that for us and walked away. Now, when you see your life that way, and then you realize that the day came when the shepherd came for his sheep, and the gospel message came to you, and you believed it. And you went from being under the wrath of God to being under the righteousness of God. Ah! Now you're grateful. Now, you know, there's some people who wake up every day, and they're always thinking about how much better things could be. My life would be better if, blah, 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 blah. And we know how to fill that blank in. Do you realize that there are also people who wake up every day and say, you know what? Every day that I am not in a prison cell is a good day. You know what I mean? You feeling me on that? Or every day that I can feel my fingers again is a good day. Or every day that I'm not being punched by somebody is a good day. You see, that's a different way of looking at life. Now, I'm not recommending that any of us try to get happy by being put in those kind of horrible situations. But I am recommending that you realize from the Word of God that you were in that kind of horrible situation. And God rescued you if you're a believer. He rescued you through his grace, through the announcement of the good news, through the blood of his son. And you get happier. You get grateful. You get relaxed. You're like, you know, I mean, it's sort of like you can think of yourself like you're on a plane. And you know, you've been on the plane for a couple hours and you're kind of antsy in your seat and you're like me, your butt hurts, and, you know, you got the wallet in the wrong place and you think you might have to go to the bathroom and you're in the middle seat. And, you know, all of a sudden you get all preoccupied with all these things. Oh, this is terrible. Right? But, you know, there was one time when I was on a plane and we got turbulence so bad we dropped like 8,000 feet in 30 seconds or something like that. And let me tell you, for the rest of that flight, I didn't know anything about where my wallet was or where. I was just so happy that I was going to be home. You know, sometimes we need that sort of wake-up call. And Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is the perfect wake-up call for our spiritual life. So I hope with that it gives you more motivation to bear with this, because it's tough reading at times. The section of Scripture tells us why we need a Savior. It tells us what we've been saved from. It shows us why we should be determined to preach the gospel to the unbeliever. You know, I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Jewish synagogue this week. Yeah, you heard right. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Jewish synagogue this week. Now, how this came about is a most unlikely series of events that could only have been worked out by the hand of God. But as the words came forth, and that's really what it felt like, I mean, there was a moment. I was sitting there. To my right was one rabbi. To her right was the head rabbi. And this room full of probably about 90% Jewish people. There was a point at which I said to myself, what the heck do you think you're about to do? You know? But God had already prepared me that that was the message I was going to bring. And so I brought it. And that's why I say as the words came out, because I had the Holy Spirit making sure that I got through that. In any event, one thing that became vivid for me at that moment of time was the moment of time when a person is no longer under the wrath of God, but instead under the righteousness of God. And what a marvelous thing. What a marvelous moment. What a great reason to preach the gospel, even if you're in a Jewish synagogue. It's worth it. It's worth it. And of course, that comes one way only. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, I could have wimped out and talked about God a lot when I was in front of a bunch of Jewish people in their building. It was an away game, you know? But the Lord made sure that I kept saying the name of Jesus over and over again. Because that's the person who saves. And so this great moment of being moved from under the wrath of God to under the righteousness of God forever, with grace from there to eternity, it comes by believing in the Lamb of God whose blood sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. Being justified by the blood of God's Son, we have peace with God, and we stand from there to eternity bathed in the grace of God. What an amazing thing, from wrath to righteousness. It's an amazing thing. And by the way, these are Old Testament truths. That's one of the things, that's the other thing that dawned on me as I was preaching to a room full of Jewish people. For example, please turn to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. These are Old Testament truths, the wrath of God and the righteousness of God. What was new was that God's Son was going to be born and go to the cross, and that the Jewish Messiah is also the Savior of the world. That was new. But the fact that there would be salvation was not new. The Jewish people knew that. For example, in Isaiah 61:1, this is the passage I used at the synagogue this week, because when Jesus came to earth, you know, he preached in a Jewish synagogue one day. And that thought hit me late at night, the night before I was going. I'm like, you know, he did this. And what did he preach from? Well, he preached from this. He went to Isaiah 61. So I figured I would too. Why reinvent the wheel? All right? Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, righteousness, and the day of vengeance of our God, wrath, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called what? Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's the gospel. It's the gospel written in terms that the prophet Isaiah could bring to the Jewish people. But boy, can't we see it in new eyes when we understand Christ's work? We see the whole book of Romans going from wrath to righteousness to grace to glory. And we see this ends on the Lord being glorified. It's right here. It's an Old Testament idea that's been brought to completion by Jesus Christ's person and work. Notice, though, that good news, which is the gospel, is for certain people here mentioned. Who are the people? The afflicted. He said, I bring good news to the afflicted. Okay. He said, I'm going to bind people up. Who? The brokenhearted. I'm going to proclaim liberty. But to who? Captives. And freedom to prisoners. Which means that good news is for the afflicted. And liberty is proclaimed to captives. Please turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Luke 5, 29. We will hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Who needs salvation? Who needs good news? Luke 5, 29. And Levi... not the owner of a jean company now. This is Matthew the tax collector, newly saved. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, I can't do a grumble voice too well. I won't even try. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, now notice that who did the Pharisees talk to? Disciples, right? Who answered? Jesus. Notice that. Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, a lot of people are actually offended when you call them a sinner. I remember my own life when I was still religious, when I was still a Catholic, and I was trying to get my arms around the salvation idea, that I had, at first, that's how messed up I was. At first I was thinking, gee, maybe Jesus isn't talking about me. How sick I was. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I gotta work hard now being a sinner so I can be saved. So that's how messed up I was. But that's the point. In other words, once Jesus says those words, you realize that, you know what? I can go to Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and I can find myself there. I can find myself as the none righteous, not even one. I can find myself as the one who has fallen short of the glory of God. And then I can go to Jesus. Because once I realize that I'm that person, then I can rush to him and say, hey, Lord, I'm one of those people. You just said people were sick. I just found out I'm sick. I mean, it's kind of a little weird, but I was actually happy to find out I was sick because that meant I could go to Jesus and he could make me well. I could be one of those people he came for. That's what he's saying there. It's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And while I was still religious, I thought he was talking about two groups of people. That's how stupid I was. I didn't realize that he was pointing out the blindness of the Pharisees into thinking that they were righteous all by themselves. That as a matter of fact, there's no such thing. But the problem was is they thought that they were, and therefore they weren't open to the gospel message. The remedy for every human being is Romans 1:18 to 3:20. That's the remedy. Because we find out there that, yes, you know, good news is only preached to the afflicted. And everybody's afflicted. You know, he's sent up to bind up the brokenhearted. Everybody's broken. He's there to proclaim liberty to captives. We're all captives. Freedom to prisoners. We're all prisoners. A physician for those who are sick. We're all sick. Not the righteous, but sinners. We're all sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. We're all lost. And that's the message of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. You see, the point of it all is to make sure that each one of us and every person you come across, no matter where you go, we know for certain that we are one of those. We are one of the lost ones. We are sinners. We were sick. We were captive. We were afflicted. All of us were. Or as Isaiah puts it in chapter 53, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, in other words, we can forget. Kind of in a sort of funny way, it reminds me of the whole veteran experience where, you know, there's people walking around that they don't have a leg anymore, or they're kind of weird. Their brains don't work right anymore. They had a brain injury. But they did it for us. They did it so that we could be free, that we wouldn't die. And what happens, unfortunately, is that a lot of people could care less. Why? You know why? Because they've never put themselves in the situation of really being in danger. Because if they had been, in other words, if they had had the experience of an army a mile away and men fighting for their home and they could see it, and then they saw a man lose his leg to protect that home, they might see it differently. They might. And that's the point, is that until we understand that we had a dreadful thing about us called unrighteousness and ungodliness, and the wrath of God is against that, and there's nothing worse than being under the wrath of God. But somebody stepped in between. Somebody said, I will take on your iniquity. I will take on your unrighteousness. I will take on your ungodliness, and I will go to the cross, and I will bleed, and I will die for you. When you see it that way, you get grateful. That's why we need to study Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Let's go back to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. One of the things that's very remarkable about how the Holy Spirit puts this section together is that at the beginning, he talks about them. Notice that? Them. If you read through chapter 1, it's mostly about them. And as you know already, God the Holy Spirit's using this to shock us into reality, right? Well, he's about to shock everybody into reality, because when he gets to chapter 2, it will no longer be about them, because you know how it is. I mean, if you're in a court, right, and one after the other, defendants step up, and you're in the audience, you're having a good time, judging them, all kinds of stuff going on. How could they do that horrible thing? Until the court bailiff calls out your name. Now, that court scene is very different, and all of a sudden, any of that idea that, oh, they deserve it, I hope they get a bad sentence, when none of you're there, and you realize that, I hope the judge isn't thinking like I was just thinking, because I realize I'm at the mercy of the court. He does that to us. The Holy Spirit does. He takes it from them to us, pointing out our hypocrisy. That we're just fine with this sin thing as long as it's about them. As long as I can open my morning newspaper and read about all those bad people. But we're not. We're the good people. In Romans chapter 2, he's going to say, not so fast. Not so fast. All means all. Anyway, the same declaration here by God from heaven that reveals the righteousness of God also reveals his wrath. Again, the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17. The wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. From heaven. That's a jolt. It really is. We need to come to terms with why this is the case, what it means for us. You know, and again, I'll mention this again. When a person with an open heart, this time I have a slide for it, reads Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he or she grows more grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ. This section tells us why we need him, what we've been saved from, and why we should be determined to preach the gospel to the unbeliever. You know, people get the wrong idea about salvation. Like a lot of people, if you ask people, you were saved, yep. What were you saved from? Interesting question. You know what a lot of people say? My sins. That's what they'll say. Okay. Or my rotten life. A lot of people will say that. My rotten life. Or people will say the lake of fire. Now, in a way, there's truth in all those answers. But, you know, take the lake of fire. You get the wrong idea about when you talk about the lake of fire. You talk about that enough and think about it, and people think about it. And before you know it, you're in this weird place that says, that's horrible. And then it's only a little leap from there to say, I don't understand why God would do that kind of thing. And all those poor humans and all that sort of thing. Well, it misses the essential. You see, you know what really Jesus really saved us from? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Please turn to John 3:36. We have to put it there. Now, all the other things flow from that. The way we're saved by the wrath of God is that our sins were placed on Jesus and judged there. So sins are involved. Yeah, John 3:36. Okay? It is true that we're miserable people. There's nothing. That's true. It is true that we're saved to a life where we can have love, joy, peace. So there's something about that. And, of course, the lake of fire is the final expression of the wrath of God, but unless we get it right where it needs to be first, we'll miss the essential. It's sort of like, all right, I'll give you an example from everyday life. At least it used to be everyday life. Family situation. You have a family. You have a father and a mother and a child. The father has said, this is important to me. Do not violate this. This is an important principle that I want you to honor. I'm your father. Please honor this. Right, let's just say for the fun of it, I don't want you drinking alcohol in the car. Okay? No alcohol in the car. All right. It's a good rule. No one's going to argue with that. Well, we'll see. So then what happens? Everything's fine and dandy until the day the kid comes home and the dad goes back out. It's late at night. The kid thought dad was asleep. Dad's smarter than that. Goes into the car, reaches underneath, and there's still a bottle there. Okay. Comes in. Next day. Want to see you. You see him, and the wife comes on the scene and says, what are you going to do? I'm going to spank him. Now, all of a sudden, as soon as that word comes out of their mouth, you know what happens? Immediately, everybody forgets about the bottle. Now, all of a sudden is, well, he had a tough week, you know, and this and that. It's all about the person and the sin and why we have to, you know, think lightly of the sin. And then from there, it's like, oh, the punishment. It's just so horrible. And by the time you're going around this ring around the rosy about the poor kid and the punishment's terrible, everybody's completely forgot that the child has offended the standard that the father set. That's gone. It's all about something else. That's why it's a mistake to start with the lake of fire. It's a mistake to start about our sins. It's a place to start is the wrath of God. That, as a matter of fact, when we are ungodly, we have offended a holy God. When we are unrighteous, we have offended a holy God. And by offended, I don't mean the watered-down version that we use today, like you say, you know, homosexual acts are sin, and I'm offended. Or somebody says, you know, oh my God, this NFL football team has a nickname. I don't like that. I'm offended. That's not the kind of offense we're talking about. It means that we have committed offenses that are against the very character and nature of a holy, righteous God. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, and you get something that says, thou shall not steal, why do you think that's there? Or you shall not lie, commit false witness. Why do you think that's there? You know why that's there ultimately? It's because we have a God who's a God of truth. And so lying is an offense against his character. That's the first and foremost reason why it's there. And the same thing with stealing. We have a God who's a giver. So that stealing is the opposite of that. We have a God who gives life. So murder is the opposite of that. You see? First and foremost, these things are all offenses against his character and his standards. So we have to start there. What Jesus really has saved us from is the wrath of God. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You know why I'm stopping there? Because that's where a lot of Christians stop. That's why I'm stopping there. We'll stop there a little longer. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Did you know that there's a second part of that sentence? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Tough stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it is. I mean, this is the reality. I mean, this is what we don't want to face, but we need to. We need to understand what we're saved from. We need to understand that people are born in this world ungodly and unrighteous, and God's wrath is against that. And so that our what we do when we preach the gospel is rescue them from that. We rescue them from that. They hear the truth about themselves and about God and about Christ. They believe it in that miraculous moment when somebody is moved out of the wrath of God into the righteousness of God forever. It's a wonderful moment. And the thing about it is, the reason why a lot of people perhaps don't have what it takes to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is maybe because they've never really come to terms with this. That's really what we're talking about. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And our unrighteousness and ungodliness has offended a righteous and holy God. We need to start there. We need to get that straight. We need to get clear on that. All right, back to Romans 1:16, and we'll close this morning. Romans 1:16. I mean, doesn't that give you more more gratitude for the fact that God has not, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says he has not charged our trespasses against us? Don't you feel that now? You feel that, oh, yeah. In other words, this is not fooling around. This is not a disco. This ain't no fooling around. This is real. Christ, look, it's this simple. If this is not true, then why did God the Father send his Son to the cross and go through all that? It is true. It is true. All right, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The gospel is definitely good news. And yet, right after stating the fact of justification by faith, Paul plunges right into a rather frightening discussion of God's wrath and man's sinfulness. Why? Because again, this explains why we need the Savior. Matter of fact, the more we grasp the wrath of God, the more we'll see just how wonderful the righteousness of God, which comes by faith, really is. That's why. All men are sinners. All begin under the wrath of God. And it is impossible to get right with God by anything we can do. any of the works of the law. And that is the fact. And not only that, but God takes ungodliness and unrighteousness personally. He takes it personally. That's what wrath means. He takes it personally. God takes ungodliness and unrighteousness personally. Now, the last thing I want to do this morning is to define terms, because if we're going to talk about what he takes personally, we should know what it is. So it's ungodliness and unrighteousness. So what are these two things? We'll get this down. This will begin again on Wednesday. Ungodliness is the direct disregard of God. It's denials about God's character and nature, who he really is. It's a reversal of our proper relationship to God. It is holding on to false ideas about God. It's wrong worship, not worshiping the true God. It's worshiping false gods. It's idolatry. For instance, look at Romans 1:20. See, Paul's great at this, because what he does is after he mentions these two things, ungodliness, unrighteousness, he then moves right into describing them. Well, what's ungodliness? Look at Romans 1:20. This is ungodliness. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So, people who do not honor God as God are ungodly. People who do not give thanks are being ungodly. Look at verse 25. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's another description of ungodliness, right? What is it? Well, it's exchanging the truth of God, which everybody has revealed to them, for a lie. God's revealed as the Creator, but then you exchange that for a lie. He's not the Creator. You know, God is just. No, he's unfair. You know, we sometimes take kind of too casually this whole area, by the way. You know, we sort of give people a lot of room to be ungodly. We don't realize it. When people say God's unfair, that's ungodliness. All right? Also what? Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So those people who worship creature, now, yes, that could be formal idolatry. There are religions that worship creatures. Okay, that's part of it. Of course, we also understand that there's another form of that. When people worship this material world rather than God, we have a lot of that going on. But in any event, that's ungodliness. And what's unrighteousness? This is where we'll close. Unrighteousness is the refusal to be ruled by God. It's wickedness of conduct. It's behavior that is contrary to God's established standard. See it? So first, not worshiping God as God, then not refusing to be obedient to God, refusing to live according to his established standards. Okay? One follows the other. All right? There is a causal relationship. Ungodliness causes unrighteousness, not the other way around. All right? As an example of unrighteousness, God's, again, I mentioned this already, his standards are just an expression of his character. Lying is wrong because God is truth. But ungodliness comes first. This is the thing. Ungodliness comes first. Refusing to worship God as God, refusing to honor him, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, then that leads to unrighteousness. Okay, violating his standards, lying, cheating, stealing, anger. All the things that we typically think of first as sins are actually the second part of the story. That ungodliness comes first and it leads to unrighteousness. Now, can you see that? It's a familiar thing. It's the Ten Commandments. If you want to read them again, it's in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And you've heard these things probably. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Notice that's all what? About God. That's all worshiping God as God. Then you have the other six. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. The first part is ungodliness when you go against it. The second part is unrighteousness when you go against it. That's what I want you to show. That's God's standards. He's saying, I have things about me worshiping me. I have things about my standards of how you should live. When you don't worship me for who I am, that's ungodly. When you don't live under my standards for how you should live, that's unrighteous. And again, the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, there are things having to do directly with our relationship with God, things having to do with his using his standards and how we treat each other. Left side, ungodliness. Right side, unrighteousness. And that's where we're going to close. But again, the issue here is that God reveals now fully at the cross not only his righteousness, but also his wrath, and that we need to understand both to understand the truth of the gospel. And again, to rejoice in what it is that Christ really did for us at the cross. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be receiving everything that we need to know about the truth, about your plan for us, about who we really are without your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now, Father, for the Holy Spirit to take these things and allow us to ponder them, allow us to marry these things with the amazing truths of who we are in Christ, and then hopefully all of that will just build and build and build our gratitude and our motivation to love and to serve you and to worship you and to keep on learning what your word has to say. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward. I can see he's got something in his hand again today. Always does. Speak for a moment this morning about the privilege we have of giving. Dane.
Hello. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor John. Our attitude in giving should be the same as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So let us follow Christ's example here by showing a passionate concern for the needs of others and by giving generously to your church. After all, this is where we come to worship and learn God's word. So please give back from a thankful heart from what God has given you. Now, when I say please give to the offering to support your church, yes, part of that is for the church building. But another part of that is for the needs of others. And there are people in this church this morning who are in need. And they need to know that they have someone to talk to who will listen to them. And someone who will help them and need to know especially that they're not alone in this world. That's what true giving is about. So please keep that in your heart. And when you do give, please remember the offering box is located in the back of the church. Let us pray for the offering. As we give to the offering this morning, we worship you, O Lord, our generous God. We thank you so much for the love you have poured out for us all. And we ask that you use this offering for your will and glory alone. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Now, see, Dane, as much as he ministers to us by what he prepares ahead of time, he doesn't realize it. But when he gets up here and speaks from the heart, that even blows away what he's prepared. So, thank you, Dane. You know what that means, right? It means you may have a communication gift. We'll have to see about that. We'll have to see. All right, everybody. Our planned closing singer today is under the weather, so please keep him in prayer. I am not going to sing, at least not this week. So let's close in prayer ourselves. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Regardless of what it is we're learning in your word, all we have to do is walk back to the cross, walk back to the fact that your Son is in heaven now, he's our high priest, to know that he is risen and that we are in him, and that we live our lives in union with the resurrected Christ, so that as we, no matter what we study, even the toughest subjects, like your wrath and unrighteousness and ungodliness, all those things, as soon as we see them in view of your Son, Father, it all gets clear for us as your children. And we just want to thank you, Father, that you've given us everything that we need for our hearts to be full, for us to be humble, for us to be patient and peaceful and to go forward every day in your plan. We thank you again in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.